1 Corinthians 15, we'll be looking specifically in our study at verses 1 through 11 of this chapter. Please give attention to the Word of God. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You may have noticed in the bulletin the title of the message is The Crux of the Gospel. What is the crux of a matter? Perhaps we don't use that word that often in our vocabulary. At least I don't. Maybe Harold Hutchison does in his vocabulary. But nevertheless, what is the meaning of this word crux? Well, you probably understand it from the context of the statement, but it means the crucial point. It's referring to an essential or a deciding point or a key element in something, like an argument or a presentation. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian Christians because they were having trouble. They were having a lot of trouble in their church. And in fact, if you were to go back through the letter, you would see that they had trouble with immorality and with divisions and with lawsuits and with their understanding about how the Lord's Supper was to be observed and with the use of spiritual gifts. And now he comes to a very critical and crucial issue that was troubling the church in Corinth. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the implication of that for believers. Because Christ had risen from the dead, because He had risen from the grave, He secured salvation for the Corinthian Christians and for all believers. That's an absolutely certain fact that Paul wants to instill in these Christians. It was the gospel that Paul had preached to them, and it is the basis for their future hope of resurrection as those who believe in that gospel. And to reject that truth, that central truth, is ultimately to reject the gospel. Paul understood this, and he wanted the Corinthian Christians to understand that. In essence, their faith was in vain if Christ had not risen from the dead. The preaching of the apostle, Paul, was in vain if Christ had not risen. That is the crux of the gospel. It's the hinge upon which the argument of the gospel turns, if you will. And so Paul begins this chapter and his argument in this chapter by reviewing the basic elements of that gospel. That gospel message that centers on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is really the most important message that you will ever hear. It's the most important message that you will ever hear because it is the only hope for us before the living God, the Holy One. It is our only hope of salvation. It is the one way that we might be spared from eternal death and provided with eternal life. And to reject this message that Paul preached, that we have recorded for us in the Scriptures, to reject this message of the gospel is to commit spiritual suicide. That is how grave it is. And so we'll be looking at this key truth of the gospel, the crux of the gospel this morning in three areas, looking at the resurrection from three different ways in this passage. First of all, the resurrection is the foundational truth of the gospel. As I mentioned, Paul begins by summarizing the gospel, the good news, the message that he had preached to the Corinthian church. And he does so by identifying three elements of that gospel. Now, the gospel is much greater, much broader than this, yet he summarizes it very succinctly here in these verses. And the first is that Christ died for our sins. Death on the Roman cross was the worst form of execution that could have been received by somebody who lived in Paul's day. It was a horrid, horrid thing. It was a despised form of execution. And yet Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man. And he lived the perfect life. And then he willingly laid down that perfect life on the cross, the cursed Roman cross. And he did that as the Lamb of God, John says in his gospel. He did it as the Lamb of God for the sins of his people. We call this doctrine the substitutionary atonement. And that just means that Jesus Christ did something in the place of sinners. Jesus Christ took the penalty that we deserve, and he gives us the reward that only he deserves as he bears that penalty on our behalf out of his amazing love. Think about what he endured. Of course, he suffered physically, and we only have to read through the gospel account to think about how painful it was physically for Jesus to endure the nail holes and the effects of the crucifixion. But that wasn't all of his suffering. He suffered emotionally. He suffered the vicious insults and taunts of the Jewish leaders who surrounded the cross. He suffered the emotional distress of seeing his disciples scattered in fear as he was on trial and as he was to die. He suffered the effects of being exposed and really being very alone at that moment in his life. There was emotional distress, but there was also spiritual agony. And the spiritual agony probably is the greatest suffering that Jesus endured, because in that moment, as he hung on the cross, bearing the sins of his people, he was forsaken by his Father. Think of the intimate fellowship that the Father and the Son had eternally in heaven. And consider how even on earth, as he walked, he continued to go to the Lord in prayer, go to his Father in prayer, early in the morning and late at night. And yet at that moment, as he bore the guilt of the sins of his people, instead of that close fellowship at that point of crisis, Jesus felt the full wrath of his Father against our sins. He was forsaken of God. Paul says that his death was recorded in the Scriptures, this death that he's speaking of. In fact, 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah records very graphically in Isaiah 53 the death of Jesus Christ. We read, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." All of us have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And so the prophet Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, foretold this event 700 some years before the crucifixion of Christ. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he died. He died for our sins, Paul says. He died to make atonement for us. We deserve the death penalty that he bore, and he gave us life. He purchased it with his own innocent blood. He died for our sins, Paul says. But Paul goes on and he gives another detail of the gospel. He says that Jesus was buried. When a loved one dies, I think one of the most difficult parts of the funeral service and the events surrounding it is actually the committal of the body to the grave. And oftentimes, the family, as they gather around the grave and the casket, and as they watch that casket lowered into the grave, and they perhaps even see a shovel full of dirt thrown on the top of that casket, oftentimes they're overcome with emotion at that point. And the reason is because it pictures the finality of death. It shows how real death is and how permanent it is. Well, the gospel includes the fact that Jesus was buried. The fact is mentioned separately to emphasize the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, he really died. He wasn't just removed from the cross prematurely with life still in his body. Remember the Roman soldiers were professional executioners. They'd seen this many different times. And actually, it was common for them to go around actually breaking the legs of the victims on the cross because they wanted to speed the death of those who were being crucified. But of course, Jesus, when they came to him, they poked him with the sword and they realized there was no life left because not one bone was broken of Christ's body. He was later buried. He was wrapped in clothes and 100 pounds of spices laid in the tomb. And so those who suggest that Jesus just swooned, that he was still alive, are truly false in their consideration because they're not really accounting for the fact that how could this man crucified, who was reckoned dead, who was laid in a grave wrapped in 100 pounds of spices, a grave that was sealed with a stone, how could he have risen up in that frail condition, unwrapped himself and removed a stone and escaped? It's really folly. His burial shows the reality of his death. But it also shows the truth of his resurrection. He was raised on the third day. Matthew 28 records that at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And we read that there had just been a severe earthquake that occurred, and an angel had rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And Matthew says that his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said." The gospel sets forth that Jesus has risen. Those are wonderful words. We do not believe in a dead Savior. And it was hard for the women to grasp those words of the angel on that occasion. They were coming with grief in their hearts to finish the process of burial. And they were confronted with the words, "He has risen." Yet this too was predicted in the Scriptures. It was according to the Scriptures, Paul says. Psalm 16, which we'll be singing in just a little while, verse 10 refers to the Messiah when it says, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." It's a prophecy foreshadowing the resurrection. Jesus himself predicted the resurrection on numerous occasions in his public ministry as he related to the disciples. For example, Matthew 20. He said, "The chief priests and scribes will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." He predicted his own resurrection. And so the resurrection is really the crux of the gospel. Paul says in verse 14 of the same chapter we're looking at this morning that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also vain. See, everything that we, the apostles, have proclaimed, Paul is saying, everything that we've told you is really false. Everything that you've staked your lives on is really futile if Christ did not rise again from the dead. See, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Scripture is in error. Jesus Christ himself is just a farce. And our sins remain unforgiven. You cannot claim to have eternal life if you deny the truth, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is central to saving faith. Paul writes in Romans 10:9, as he talks about how do you receive the gospel, how do you receive salvation? Romans 10:9, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is a key truth in the way of salvation. And so I urge you to consider the question, have you made that confession? Have you embraced Jesus Christ as the risen Savior, your risen Lord and Savior? He is the only way of life. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. But secondly, as we look at this passage, we see that the resurrection is clearly attested. Okay, you might say, I agree. The gospel is the crux of the gospel. It's central to the argument. But did it really take place? Did it really happen? What is the evidence for it? Well, with any court case that would be tried, you would want to place a heavy level of value on eyewitness testimony. And so Paul lists six key areas of eyewitness testimony that supports this resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first is that Christ appeared to Peter, or Cephas. He was one of the apostles who had a very highly influential role in the New Testament church. But remember that Peter's mind was in a very different state the night that Jesus was betrayed. Remember the account of how Peter was filled with fear when Jesus was arrested, even to the point of denying three times that he even knew Jesus. And yet, what happened? He was confronted with the risen Christ. Jesus met with him after the resurrection, and his life was transformed. He was restored to service. He was forgiven for his denial, and he was given the charge to feed my sheep, Jesus said, to feed his lambs, to minister to his people. And Peter became a rock, a pillar in the church of Jesus Christ. Tradition actually says that he was martyred upside down because he didn't feel that he would be worthy to be crucified upright as Jesus had died. He was transformed by the risen Christ. The second is the disciples also saw Jesus in the upper room. When Paul refers to the 12, he's just speaking about that inner circle of disciples that traveled around with Jesus, because, of course, Judas was no longer living at the time of the resurrection. Their lives were changed too. The climax of that change came the night when Thomas was present and Jesus passed through the door and he confronted Thomas and he said, touch the nail holes in my hands and the pierced side where the sword pierced me. And we don't even have record that Thomas actually reached out to touch the nail holes, but we have the record of his confession. Because at that point, he fell down before Jesus and he said, my Lord and my God. He was transformed by seeing the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus also appeared to more than 500 people at once. It's not clear when this exactly took place, but the point is that Jesus appeared to a great number of people at the same time. Many of them who were still living at the time that Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians about 25 years after the resurrection. And so they were around. They were available to testify to the risen Savior. And it just shows that the resurrection was not some kind of a fabricated story that a few people that were close to Jesus made up. It shows that it wasn't some kind of a hallucination or some kind of a dream that people had. Because 500 people don't usually have the same dream at the same moment. And so it testifies to the resurrection of Christ. James, the brother of Jesus, was also a witness of the risen Christ. Before the resurrection, was James a believer? He wasn't a believer in Jesus, his brother. John 7:5 says of Jesus' family, even his own brothers did not believe in him. But the life of James was transformed so that he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And in fact, it's believed that he is the author of the epistle of James that we have in the Bible. The risen Lord appeared to the apostles, Paul says, and this is just referring to another occurrence. The day when he ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, and he sent the apostles to be witnesses to the world. It's another example of how Christ appeared and was attested by eyewitnesses. And finally, Christ appeared to Paul, he says. And he humbly considers himself the least of the apostles, one untimely born, he says. He wasn't a close follower of Jesus as Jesus walked on this earth. Remember what he was doing? He was persecuting Christians after the resurrection of Christ. But on the Damascus Road, all of that changed. He was confronted with the risen Lord, with Jesus Christ, and his life was never the same. His sins were forgiven, and he was placed into service. He was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. And we read that by God's grace, he testifies, he became even more zealous for Christ than all the other apostles, because God transformed his life to such a great degree. So these are the six testimonies concerning the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They attest to the fact that he truly has risen from the dead. John Singleton Copley, he's an English legal mind, British legal mind back in the 1800s. He actually was the Lord High Chancellor in England during the 1800s, which is a very high position in the legal system, kind of like a Supreme Court justice. He wrote these words as he sifted through the evidence and as he considered the truths regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, "I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet." And so he was speaking from a legal perspective. As he thought about the eyewitness testimony and all of the different events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and God got a hold of his life, and he came to the conclusion, yes, indeed, Christ is risen. So Paul concludes, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." The gospel had changed the lives of these Corinthian Christians. And he's reminding them of that. And he's challenging them to hold firmly to this key doctrine of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean for us? Well, thirdly and finally, the resurrection has great significance for believers in Jesus Christ. Great significance. And we'll look at four things. First of all, our justification is affirmed. Think about what was going on cosmically, if you will, as Jesus lay in the grave. The burning question of redemptive history was, has Christ's sacrifice really satisfied God's justice? Or did he maybe sin at some point in thought, word, and deed during the course of those 30-some years that he lived on this earth? Was his sacrifice acceptable? Well, for 3 days, that question remained unanswered. But then on the first day of the week, we have the answer to the question. The answer came in the form of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's stamp of approval, if you will, on the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And by this we know that God accepted his sacrifice, that indeed divine justice was satisfied, and our justification is affirmed. On the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, what takes place? We are declared legally righteous before God, the Holy One, before God, the Judge. Nothing in us could bring about such a declaration, but Jesus' sacrifice is acceptable. Jesus' sacrifice satisfies divine justice so that the Holy One, God, the Lord, can proclaim us righteous, can reckon us righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25 says, "He was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification." Our justification is affirmed. Secondly, our bondage to sin is conquered. See, formerly we were dead in our transgressions and sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2. We were bound by a sinful nature. We were enslaved by it. Our hearts were inclined continually to go after sin and rebellion against God. But by the resurrection, the power of sin is broken in those who embrace Jesus Christ. Romans 6:4 says, therefore, having been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's in that union with Jesus Christ, being buried with Him in baptism, raised with Him in His resurrection, we're given new life. We're set free from the reign of sin, from the power of sin, so that now we have within us the means, by the Spirit of Christ, to defeat sin. No longer are we enslaved to sin. We are freed from its bondage to serve Jesus Christ. And that is wonderful news. That's wonderful news to the addict. That's wonderful news to each of us who have wrestled with sin in our lives. The confidence that we have is that we have the power to defeat sin. Sin's reign has been broken through the resurrection of Christ. Thirdly, our preservation from enemies is assured. We battle enemies. We sang about enemies in Psalm 143, you may have noticed. Those enemies are often summarized as the world, the flesh, and the devil, or the world and the sinful desires that we have remaining, and the adversary, Satan. It's really a spiritual battle that we face in all of these areas. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood enemies, but it's against the spiritual forces of wickedness. However, the power of Christ has provided for our protection and our preservation. He is our shield. He is our defense, so that we are able to stand firm against the enemies of darkness. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul indicates that God has put all things in subjection under His feet. Christ has arisen. He has ascended to heaven. And what is He doing there? He is seated as the King, the Mediator and King, ruling over all things for His church, for His people. And so in Him we have the power to do battle against the enemies. We have the power to do battle against the remaining forces of evil that are in this world. We are protected. And then fourthly, our resurrection to life is certain. Christ's resurrection assures us that the power of death is broken for us. Death is the great enemy. It's not just the natural cycle of life. It's the enemy of man. It's the wage of our sin. It's the curse that God has placed upon the world and upon mankind due to sin. But in John 14:19, Jesus tells the disciples, because I live, you shall live also. That is the fundamental hope of the resurrection. Apart from Christ, there is no certainty of eternal life beyond the grave. No matter what people may concoct in their various religious thinking and ideas that are promoted in the world, there is only everlasting agony apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But on the basis of that resurrection, the believer has perfect confidence that we will be raised to life eternal. And if you are united to Jesus Christ, physical death for your body then is just like being asleep, Paul says. Your soul will be with Him immediately. Your soul will pass into glory and you will be with Christ in heaven immediately at death. But your body will rest in the grave until the resurrection of the dead, when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What does first fruits mean? It means that there's more to come. Christ has been raised, and all of those who are in Him will be raised to life as well on the day of the resurrection. So the crux of the gospel is the resurrection. And to reject that truth, that gospel truth, is like committing spiritual suicide. Don't reject it. Embrace it. Embrace it. It's the only way to eternal life. And what a wonderful gospel it is. Jesus has risen. That is a tremendous hope with great significance for us. What power it reveals. What victory it proclaims. Paul concludes this chapter with these words. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice that Jesus has risen from the dead, and we celebrate that each Sunday morning as we gather in this place. We worship you because you have given us life through the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that each person here may know and understand that glorious gospel truth this morning, that they might be changed by it, that they might be drawn out of darkness into light, out of death to life. And that you would renew the faith of each one of us who are in Christ today, that we would not take this wonderful hope for granted, but that we would live on the basis of this glorious doctrine with confidence in our salvation, with victory over sin, with assurance of our protection, and finally with the hope of that future resurrection to glory that we have in Christ. Lord, bless us, strengthen our faith, and help us to live for you and proclaim this wonderful hope in the days of the week to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.